Please turn in your Bibles to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, where you will find our text this morning coming from the very first verse. Last week we began our study in this book of beginnings by looking at all that it will teach us, it does and will teach us, about those things that we need to know. For instance, all that we need to know about God and His self-revelation we find beginning here in the book of Genesis. We find what we need to know about man and the origin and the nature of sin, as well as our need for salvation and the way in which God has provided for that ultimately through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen how the book of Genesis, as we continue in its study, will set a foundation for our understanding of the whole of God's revelation. It sets out before us all of those things that we need to know and how it speaks presently to our culture in which we live today. And we noted as well that those great questions that are transcendent, questions that every society has asked, who am I, where am I going, why am I here, are questions that the Israelites were asking in their wanderings. And God, from the very outset, was reminding them of who He was and who they are and where He was taking and leading them. And so our purpose this morning, as we look at this very applicable book to our day and to our lives, is to remember, of course, that this is God's Word. It's God's book. It's His revelation of Himself to us. And when we say and teach our children in the catechism, what do the Scriptures principally teach? We want to hear them say rightly that the Scriptures principally teach what we ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us as His creation and creatures. And so here we find in the book of Genesis the beginning of that answer of God's revelation. What are we to believe concerning who God is? What does He want us to know about Himself, and how does that impact what He requires of us? Surely we cannot, and nor can we ever, know all things, and we'll see why as we look at this first verse, but He has revealed to us those things which are necessary for life and for godliness. And so we make a beginning this morning in the book of Genesis. I'm going to read just verses 1 and 2. It really sets the stage for the rest of what happens. Our focus this morning is really on two words, in the Hebrew at least, two words in the beginning of this first verse. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let us pray. Our Father, as we make this beginning into this study of this marvelous book and the revelation of our God, we pray that Your Spirit, the One who is spoken of here as even hovering over the face of the waters and the deep, would be our teacher in revealing these mysteries to us and helping us to have understanding into that which You would have us to know, and being satisfied even as we continue our study in the things that You have not been pleased to tell us. Might we have room in this study all throughout for mystery, because some of these things will remain to us mysteries. But with great joy we receive those things You've intended for us, even this morning, as we consider who You are. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit now, speak powerfully to us through the word preached. Help us to give careful hearing of it, we pray, and that for our growth and for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Authors, and I'm not an author, nor would I ever pretend to be one, but if there are some who aspire to being an author, you will know that many authors, when they consider writing a book, understand that the beginning of that book, in fact, the first words, the first lines, are crucial. They're important because by those first words, the author really seeks to capture the attention of the reader and to provide for the reader a compelling reason why it is that that reader should continue beyond the first words. And so when you think of the great works in history, classics, those ladies who attend regularly the book club will know some of these, but let me give you some of them and how they've endured in history as great first words. For instance, this one, "All children except one grow up." Peter Pan, written by J.M. Barrie. Another great first words. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen. You ladies ought to know that. I think you've read that. How about this one? I think also read by the ladies on Friday. All happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Anna Karenina by Leo Tolstoy. This one I'm sure most of us here would know. It's one of the most familiar and the best opening words of any book in my memory. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. And I think even the children would know this one, if not having known some of the previous ones. These great first words, "Call me Ishmael," Moby Dick by Herman Melville. Now, as you understand the importance, and most of you understand it, as you've read these books, you understand that those opening words, those first lines, compelled you to read on. Some of these are great, long-standing in our memories. Famous books with famous first lines. Some we've known, others we may have not. But the most famous first line in all of literature, in any book, in all of history, is the one that's before us this morning. And what it teaches us in this simplicity of the Hebrew language, the simplicity in this passage, is our right understanding about God. This one question, perhaps above many others, as children, especially children, take up the study of origins and understand how it was that God brought into existence all of the things that we see and all of the things that we cannot see, are often driven to this perhaps very familiar question, perhaps in the minds of some of them even this morning. But Mom, but Dad, where did God come from? Where did God come from? We take them back and back and back and we say, all things have their origin in God. And the question naturally follows, where did God come from? Have you ever spoken to a child about these things and watched them grapple with the truths of God's Word that we find right here in the beginning? The Bible answers that question right at the outset by setting before us an apologetic, a defense of God's existence in the very first words of the Bible, Bereshith bara Elohim in the Hebrew. Two words that we're concerned with this morning. The word bara is the word to create that we'll look at more next week, but Bereshith Elohim is the words in the Hebrew, two only, that tell us in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That is, when the beginning began, as we teach our children, when everything began that we see and know of today, in the beginning, at that very point, God was already present. And so he precedes the beginning by definition. Dr. Boyce, in his excellent commentary in the book of Revelation, notes regarding God's apologetic and defense from the very outset of the Bible. The very first words of the Bible present to us a defense of who he is, immediately cut the legs out of many modern day heresies that have always existed in modern times and in ancient times as well. Atheism, for instance, is dealt its mortal blow because from the beginning we're told that God does exist. And God at the outset wants his creation to know that he is the self-existent one. He has always existed and always will exist. And so atheism, the denial that there is a God, suffers its fatal blow at the very first words of the Bible. Materialism, where people put their confidence, Dr. Boyce goes on to note, in matter, in those things in the world, is also dealt a fatal blow where we are told from the beginning that before matter came into existence, for matter is not eternal, but God is. Before matter came into being, God is above it and beyond it and over it. He is not of it, and therefore he is greater than it, and therefore to worship matter or the creation is an offense against the God who made all things. And then he says pantheism, That is the understanding that God somehow dwells within the creation itself and is worshipped by and through the creation. So when you worship the trees, for instance, you are worshipping in the end God. Also, like materialism, has dealt its fatal blow. And such worship is deemed from the very beginning of the Bible to be false and the worship of nothing but the imaginations of our own hearts and minds. The point is this: when we get it wrong from the beginning, we get everything wrong. When we get it wrong from the matter of who God is and how He reveals Himself, we get everything wrong. The great problem, of course, in our day, as many of us understand and know, is that when people start with a worldview that roots itself in creation and not in the person and work of God, and then by creation and through creation works itself up to God, all kinds of heresies begin to show themselves and arise. And the end result in every case is that we end up with a God of our own making. And necessarily so. A God who, by His very nature, that is, a God as we work through creation to get to God, a God who in the end is unable to help and unable to save. The book of Genesis sets before us the one true living God who is to be worshipped and obeyed for who He is. Now, theologians and commentators have noted several things with regard to the first words of Genesis and what they teach us about God, and ultimately what they teach us about our duty to that God. And I want to highlight just a portion of those things noted by such commentators and theologians and drawing some application from them. Things that we see from these first two words especially, Bereshith Elohim, in the beginning, God. First of all, God reveals Himself as one who is self-existent. God is self-existent. What does that mean? It means His existence is within Himself. There is no one outside of Him who created Him. He is not a God who is Himself of origins. He did not come from anything. He has always been. He is self-existent. And so in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, we learn at the very outset, and this forms our understanding from the beginning of who is God. From the very outset, we learn that God Himself has no beginning. Now, this is foreign to us and almost impossible for our minds, which are finite, to grasp and understand what it means to not have a beginning. We are creatures who had a beginning. We were born in our mother's wombs. We came forth. We had a point of beginning where God created us. But this, you see, is the transcendence of God. He alone is one who has no beginning and who has no end. In the study of the book of Revelation, again on Wednesday evenings, God is referred to, Jesus is referred to as the one who was and who is and who is to come. That speaks about God who has no beginning. He has always been. And so when our children say to us, "Where did God come from?" we can say to them, "God has always been. He doesn't have a beginning. There is no one greater than Him that could claim rule and authority over Him. But He Himself is the first cause and the beginning of all things. He is self-existent." When the book of Exodus records for us the dialogue of Moses, that passage you're familiar with in Exodus 3, and Moses is debating with God and arguing with God and saying, "I'm not the one that you should send. Okay, if you do send me, who am I going to tell Pharaoh, the ruler of the greatest empire on the earth, and your people there in Egypt in captivity? Who am I going to tell them is sending me?" And God says these great words, and God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." That is, the self-existent one has sent me to you. The one who is, the eternal I am, is the one who has sent me to you. We see it in many other places in the Scriptures as God reveals Himself as this self-existent one. Isaiah 43, that passage we read earlier, as God comes and confronts His people, really is rebuking them by this first portion of Isaiah 43, verse 8. "Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears." That is, bring out My people who have now become blind though they have eyes and deaf though they have ears, and let Me reveal Myself to them. And this is what he said, as you'll remember from our call to worship. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he says. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Says the Lord, I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. Hebrews chapter 11, building on that very beginning revelation of God, says with regard to the nature of faith and our relationship with God, there are minimals, if you will, or minimum standards, if you will, as the writer of Hebrews says. He says, it's but without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That is, that he exists, that he is the self-existent one, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The sense here is God's self-existence, that he has always existed, that there was never a time that he did not exist. And when time began, when he began time, when he created all things visible and invisible, he was already there and present. And trace it back as far as you can. You cannot trace out the beginning of God, for there is no beginning. He has always existed. And so from the beginning, Beresheth Elohim, in the beginning, God, the self-existent one. But that's not all we learn. We learn more. We learn that God, from the very outset, desires to reveal to his people, wandering there in the desert, seeking a place, that God is Trinitarian. God is Trinitarian. Trinitarianism is no fancy construct of men that go through the Bible and take selected verses and then come and form a concept of who God is, three persons, distinct, separate, and yet of equal power, substance, of the same substance, one God. Man would create this imagination of his own mind and create a God who is three in one and one in three. This is not the creation of man, but from the beginning, God reveals himself to us by using the plural name for God, Elohim. It is the plural name for God, setting before us the oneness and the unity of God at one and the same time. It is Elohim, plural, bara, singular. It is the plural God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who creates all things, both visible and invisible. It is one God. From the beginning, God desires us to know this, in three persons, who is creating all things. Now, the Bible builds on this, of course. In John chapter 1, the passage we read even earlier, you heard read Jesus, who was with God in the beginning. He is God. John is wanting us to understand that he is God himself, and God exists in three persons, Father and Son. And Genesis 1:2 tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So we see right at the outset that this three persons in one God, this Trinity, is the one who created all things and made all things for his glory and honor. Colossians 1 reinforces this as well, as Paul, dealing with the Colossians, reminds them that it was through Jesus, the Son, that God created all things. And so from the beginning, God is a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how important that is to know from the very outset. Not that we are creating a doctrine for our own pleasure to titillate the imaginations of men, but this is a revelation that God himself, from the very beginning, wants us to understand. Beresheth Elohim, in the beginning, God, existing forever in three persons, but being one God. Isn't this the great Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Israelites were taught to profess and to declare, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, that is Jehovah Elohim, the Lord is one." Eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." God is the one who is self-existent. He is, secondly, the one who is Trinitarian, one God, three persons. And this at the outset, the first words of the Bible. Thirdly, God is revealed here as being the self-sufficient God. the very reality that God existed prior to creating all things tells us that from the outset, God Himself needs nothing. For instance, as a Trinity, He enjoys the complete and full and perfect fellowship that exists within the Trinity itself between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A mystery again, so far from the ability of our minds to grasp, but one that God sets before us from the beginning. God is Trinitarian. God Himself is self-sufficient. He Himself has need of nothing outside of Himself. The delights and the pleasures of that fellowship between the members of the Trinity is again something that our minds cannot even begin to grasp. And yet, it's that very fellowship that exists between Father and Son and Holy Spirit that by our salvation, John in his first letter in chapter 1, as he speaks of Christ who was from the beginning, says that this is exactly what God is doing, is bringing sinners like you and like me into the fellowship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And is there anything that would overwhelm the minds, not only of ordinary men, but fallen and sinful men, that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally self-existent one, would be pleased to draw us into that fellowship? This is what John says, that which was from the beginning. This is John's first letter, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, speaking of Jesus, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and which we heard, we declare to you. Why? That we may have felt, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, he says, our fellowship together is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. What joy it is as sinners saved by grace to know that now we enjoy a communion and a fellowship with the triune God who is Himself self-existent above and beyond us. This idea of God being self-sufficient, that is having no needs apart from Himself, really does damage again and deals finally with all the false theories of creation that are out there. You go to some liberal churches today and you'll be told that the reason why God created mankind was because He Himself was lonely. There was something lacking in God, and so because He desired fellowship, because He Himself desired fellowship with something outside of Himself, He created mankind. And mankind went on to disappoint Him and to draw away from Him. That implies, you see, that view of creation implies that God was not self-sufficient in and of Himself, that He lacked something. And if He lacks something, He's not the God of the Bible that is revealed by Bereshith Elohim. He's one who has need of something. The same goes with those who say that God needed love. That is, He needed to be loved. He was a God who was glorious, but no one was loving Him. And so some people will say God created man to be lovers of God so God could satisfy something that was lacking. That again is a heretical view of what the Bible begins with as it declares a God who is self-sufficient. We might even say that God, or some say that God needed worshipers. God is glorious and He doesn't need love as much as He needs worship. A God like this deserves to be worshipped. My friends, the Bible does not tell us that God needs worshipers. God creates His people that they might worship Him, but He has no need. There is nothing lacking within Himself that drives Him to create mankind so that He might have a group of people who might worship Him. God does not need worshipers, but He seeks them out and He delights in worship, but He has no need of them. We give our worship to God because He is worthy of it, not because He Himself has something lacking that He is satisfying by our worship. God is glorious in and of Himself and does not even need the worship of His creation, such as the glory of God and the self-sufficiency of God. You might add to this as well those who would say that God needs helpers. This is very prominent in our world today. The idea that we're partners with God in some sense, that we're helpers with God. You see it, for instance, in the whole global warming debate. as we think of and we see it unplayed day after day on the news and all the pundits giving their comments, sometimes it goes this way, especially with those who have evangelical sentiments. They say God created this world and He called us to partner with Him in the care of this world. Now, to a degree, that is very true. We are called to be stewards of this world. And if we're not careful and faithful stewards of this world, God will surely hold us to account. But then to begin to say that man, by his own actions, will bring about a, if you will, before its time, demise of the earth, that we have the power to bring the earth to its end by the choices that we make and overrule, if you will, God's sovereignty in this, is utter foolishness. We are not God's helpers. God has designed and made this world. Colossians 1 tells us that God is holding it together and sustaining it every moment of every day. And at the moment where God determines that He will destroy all things by fire and bring all that we know to its end, will be the moment that it happens. And man, for good or for worse, will not be able to affect that one iota either way. You see, we are not God's helpers. We are stewards of God, given a charge over this creation, as we'll see in our study of Genesis. But we are not His helpers, as if He needed us. He doesn't need us. He sustains all things by the word of His power through Jesus Christ. And we can be certain that this self-sufficient, eternal, everlasting God will bring it to an end as He pleases and when He chooses. And so we see God's self-existence, we see God's Trinity, we see at the outset that God is self-sufficient, has no need of us, and we ought not to think too highly of ourselves. Finally, we see that God is eternal. And by that, I simply mean that God in all of these things and in all of His attributes is forever the same. He is eternally the same. He reveals Himself at the beginning as existing prior to all creation, all time, all that we know of. He reveals Himself throughout the Scriptures as that which continues and will continue to exist for all time as well. He is the eternal God, which is why Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, the eternality of God means that in these attributes, His self-existence, His self-sufficiency, He does not change. In all of His attributes, He does not change. But He is eternally the same God, a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, self-sufficient in and of Himself, having no need of His creatures or of His creation, and self-existent. His existence is within Himself. He is the eternal, everlasting I Am. Now, these are the things, and they are just a portion of the list of the things that we might set before ourselves this morning as we study this first phrase, the very first words of the Bible. What does God want us to understand? What does He want us to know? Well, the Bible will go on in Genesis to tell us about God's creation. That is the natural world in which He made for us, for our pleasure, for His glory. That creation sets forth the attributes of God, His glory, His power, His wisdom, the Bible says. But it does not tell us everything that we need to know about God. So we have His special revelation beyond natural that tells us specifically about who this God who made all things really is. And at the outset, in these words, Bereshith Elohim, He tells us who He is. He is the self-existent One. He alone is the One with whom we must deal. He alone is the true, self-existent God. There is no one like Him. All other gods are the imaginations of men. He is beyond creation itself, above and beyond it. And therefore, He is the God of all power. And that's what will be displayed even in the creation. And so we learn that He is a God of power. Secondly, He is the Trinitarian God. And by this, we are reminded from the outset that this God, who not only creates, but we know who also saves, is a strong and mighty God. All three operative in our salvation. All three participating in the work of God in the saving of sinners. Such a strong arm, Father, ordaining and setting before time began, even from all eternity, those whom He would save. the sending of His only Son, who would come and give His own life, His blood shed for the forgiveness of the sins of the people God chose and would bring to Himself through Christ, and a Spirit, strong, powerful, mighty God, coming and working the work of Christ in sinners by making them alive and transferring them from darkness to light. This Trinitarian God is set before us from the very beginning of the Scriptures that we might be encouraged and reminded. He is also a self-sufficient God. He is not dependent on any one of us. And let us be careful, as I've mentioned already, not to think too highly of ourselves. He doesn't need us. He can do all His holy pleasure as He pleases apart from us, if He so pleases. But what that does say to us is this: we, as creatures, are dependent. By our very nature, we're dependent. And don't we see throughout history how people seek to align themselves and tie themselves to something greater than themselves, something outside of themselves, because they realize that they themselves are dependent for something apart from themselves. Is there anyone more worthy of our trust than the one who is self-sufficient? The one who doesn't need us is the one who says, "You need me," and calls for trust and obedience. And so let us understand that these characteristics of God, these traits of God, call for our trust to be placed in Him, for He Himself is a trustworthy God. And lest we be discouraged in the transitioning things of this earth and how things change from one moment to the next, understand that our God is an eternal God. And the one in whom you place your trust, that is God Himself, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, is a God who doesn't change. His promises don't change. His character doesn't change. He remains the same forever. And so when we put our trust in this one who is Himself self-sufficient, when we dependent creatures trust in Him, we can be confident, can't we, that that God will never change. There will never be a day where He will say, "Fooled you. All that I've taught you is untrue." Never. This God is an eternal, unchanging God and worthy of the trust of His creatures through the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of this comes right from the beginning, right from the very first words of the Bible. And hopefully, as you pick up the Bible and begin to read it, hopefully those first words will capture your attention now that you perhaps even better understand them, and will cause you to read further about this God, self-existent, Trinitarian, self-sufficient, eternal God, who from the outset made all things for His own glory and who is calling a people to Himself. I think that's what Isaiah had in mind when he wrote Isaiah chapter 40. When God spoke through the prophet, He wanted to once again remind the people of who He was. And so He says to them, "And I say to you this morning, O you of little faith, whose hearts may be filled this morning with all kinds of doubts and uncertainties about what the future will hold, what life will hold for you. Understand at the very beginning, and take away, if you will, the rest of the Bible." One might be able to begin, even from the beginning, to form a concept and an understanding of God that is powerful and speaks to our every need this morning. And so you, a little faith, hear these words from Isaiah 40. "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God'? Why do you say, members of Village Presbyterian Church, 'My way is hidden from the Lord,' or 'My just claim is passed over by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is He weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But not those who wait upon the Lord. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Why is it that those who wait upon the Lord shall do these things? It's because from the beginning he showed himself to be the self-existent God who dwells and who lives trinitarily, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is self-sufficient in of himself and who is unchanging and eternal. Those who wait upon that God indeed shall renew their strength. What does this revelation of God from Bereshith Elohim call forth from us, his creatures? One word, worship. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need our worship, but he deserves it. And so let us turn our attention then as we conclude this service in the singing of our final hymn. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray this morning that as we consider these great themes of your word from the very first words, might we be reminded that you are a God who is great and awesome, and there is no one beside you. And you are the only one who is worthy of our worship. We are creatures created to worship something, someone. For we know our finiteness. We know that we are not the end of all things. We'll give our worship to something. We pray even this morning that you might so work in us that our worship would always be given in this hour, in our every moment of all of our lives, to the one who alone deserves it, the self-existent, the self-sufficient, the eternal, everlasting God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For we pray it with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.